Good morning. We complete our series in Matthew chapter 14 to 18 this morning, and I'd ask you to open your Bibles with me, please, to Matthew 18. There is a bulletin insert that you can use for keeping notes. I've entitled the message today, Just Like Jesus, and we begin in verse 15 of chapter 18. Probably best if we divide it into the two sections that are in the outline. The first one is the situation from verses 15 to 20, and then we'll deal with the story from verse 21 onwards a little later. Let's read together. Just to get our context, the verse 1, the Lord took aside his disciples to teach them, and they asked a mind-numbing question about status. Who is greatest in the kingdom of heaven? And we saw last week that Jesus takes a little child and puts that child in the midst of them and says, the one who humbles himself like this child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. Then he warns those that you dare not sin against or offend any of these little ones. And there was some pretty significant judgments passed upon those who do offend the little ones. You might not take it seriously. Jesus does. Then we see that there are probably the ones or the twos who are so offended that they stray away from the flock. And so we see this parable, this subversive story in verses 10 to 14, where it talks about the one sheep and a hundred that has strayed away, and the shepherd goes after that one sheep and brings it back with joy. If that was one of the little ones that was offended, we now see that there are no helpless victims in the Jesus community. And that's why we come to verse 15. How does this person who has been offended get reintegrated into the Jesus community? And how do you deal with the person who offended that little one? If your brother, and all the way through here in this context, we can read sister here too. If your brother sins against you, go and show him his fault, just between the two of you. If he listens to you, and you have won your brother over. But if he will not listen, take one or two others along, so that every matter may be established by the testimony of two or three witnesses. If he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. Tell it to the Jesus community. If he refuses to listen even to the church, treat him as you would a pagan or a tax collector. I tell you the truth. Whatever you bind on earth, and I'm going to read what the Greek says here, whatever you bind on earth will have been bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will have been loosed in heaven. And if you're reading a New International Version, you'll see that as the reading at the bottom of the page. In the note. Again, I tell you that if two of you on earth agree about anything you ask for, it will be done for you by my Father in heaven. For where two or three come together in my name, there am I with them. Now, we have been dealing with the kingdom of God or the kingdom of heaven. We've used those terms interchangeably for our purposes. Kingdom of heaven is a phrase that we find only in Matthew's gospel. And it's the realm of God's rule in power, the realm of heaven's rule in power. So when we come to what we commonly call the Lord's Prayer in Matthew chapter 6, verse 9, you remember how it starts? Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. So the concept of the kingdom of heaven is that the kingdom of heaven, which is invading or breaking into what we have here on earth, and what the kingdom of heaven is the hallowing, the high value put in the name of the Father on earth as it is in heaven. The kingdom coming on earth as it is in heaven. The will of our Father being done on earth as it is in heaven. That's the kingdom of God or the kingdom of heaven. It's the realm or the rule of God in power. And then we see that presently, for the last 2,000 years, actually, the Church of our Lord Jesus Christ has been the way in which the kingdom of God is expressed on earth. And as we've seen today, you tell it to the church is never a building in the Bible. It's always a community of people that love and follow the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's why we've sort of not used the word church, because it's so misunderstood in our culture. So we've used instead the phrase Jesus community. And we've seen that the community of Jesus, and you're going to get sick and tired of hearing this, but I think it's nailed. I hope you understand that the community of Jesus is all about the Jesus of the community. Thank you. In that, we saw last week that the community of Jesus is about the Jesus of the community. It's not about me. That's what every one of us should say. It's not just John saying that. Every one of us who are part of Jesus' community should be saying, it's not about me, it's about others. And that's what we've been seeing in this particular chapter. But what happens? What happens when we find that the values and the practices of the kingdom of heaven are not being carried out in the Jesus community? If we see that the kingdom of God principles and practices are to be expressed in the Jesus community, and therefore a faithful Jesus community cannot adopt culture's standards. So many times today we have arguments in the church, in the Jesus community, that because certain sexual practices are acceptable in our culture around us, that this should also be acceptable within the Jesus community. That's not the kingdom of heaven. That's the dominant empire of our culture out there. A faithful Jesus community manifests the values and the practices of the kingdom of God, not of the culture around. So what happens when we find situations like we find in this reading today, where the principles and the values and the practices of the kingdom of God are not being carried out by individuals or an individual within the Jesus community? What do we do with this person who refuses to live the principles of the kingdom of God in the community of Jesus' people? That's what we're dealing with here. The situation is one where one brother or one sister has offended another brother or another sister. Now, the idea of offense here, you'll see the word sin is used. It's a very serious word. You also see that the word offense is used. And if that's that word we've dealt with before, scandalizo, that scandalizing, it's the idea of the trigger on the trap. If you have a bear trap or some kind of a snare, it's the little thing you touch that makes the claws come in. That's the scandalizo. So what you've done by your behavior, what you've said, what you've done to them, has caused them to be entrapped, to be crippled by what you've done to this brother or sister. And now they're being brought back, and you are going to be lovingly confronted with the offense that you committed, the damage that you've committed in the life of one of these little ones. What do you do? In this case, here in verse 15, we see that it starts with one-on-one. If somebody has offended you, you don't tell it to the whole world. Will you pray for me because Billy Bob has offended me? All of a sudden, you're letting it out of the bag, and away it goes. The point is, you go up to Billy Bob or Mary or Sue, whatever the name is, and you say, you know, what you said to me, what you did to me, wiped me out spiritually, and I'm just getting back on my feet now. Now, if the brother or the sister says, you know, I was in a bad sorts that time, or whatever, they kind of explain the situation. They say, I was absolutely wrong to have done that or said that. That's repentance expressed. Will you forgive me? The loving confrontation of this offending brother is there to facilitate repentance and restoration of wholeness in the relationships. Forgiveness is not unilateral. Forgiveness is not unconditional, as we'll see in the next coming study. Repentance is absolutely necessary for there to be biblical forgiveness. And biblical forgiveness is for the principle of rebuilding broken relationships, not making you feel better. So as we go through here, we see, too, that there's the possibility that this person who's now being lovingly confronted says, tough beans. They're not going to be responding to your confrontation in a loving manner at all. There is no repentance going to be happening here. They are refusing to acknowledge and make right their offense within the Jesus community. So in verse 16, what you do then, you turn up the heat a bit. You bring two or three witnesses to come along. Not witnesses to the offense, but witnesses to the process of facilitating restoration, to see that things are being dealt properly, to see what the attitudes of the two parties are. And we see there that they may or they may not respond. But in verse 17, if the person continues to refuse to listen to them, then it's to be told to the church. Now, if you were telling it to a building, you'd have to have pictures of these big floppy ears off the side of the steeple or whatever, but it's being told to the Jesus community. It's not a few people making the decision for the church. It's the church making the decision. They hear the offense. And the church with one voice says, you either repent or you're demonstrating that you're not part of the Jesus community. If you refuse to maintain the values and the practices of the kingdom of God, and you refuse consistently to do that, you are demonstrating by that refusal that you are not part of the kingdom of God and therefore have no part in the Jesus community. And so what they do here is they're to treat him or her as they would a pagan or a tax collector. Now, a pagan would be a non-Jewish person in their context, not one of their own. A tax collector would be a Jewish person who was a trader, who was an agent for the empire of Rome, collecting taxes. So they would treat these people as if they were just not part of their community anymore. But keep in mind that this kind of approach is always with a view to restoring the fellowship. We don't compromise with sin. We don't accommodate sin. But we act in a way which facilitates repentance, forgiveness, and restoration. Now you'll note here it says, I tell you the truth in verse 18, that whatever you, the Jesus community, bind on earth, will have been bound in heaven. Now the New American Standard translates it that way. The footnote in your New International Version translates it that way. I would suggest that should be in the text here because it's very clear. It's, can I bore you with some Greek? It's the perfect passive participle, which means it's a completed action. Where did the completed action take place? In heaven. It's not as if we making a decision down here are dictating to heaven. It's we on earth here carrying out the directions of heaven. So if we read here, I tell you the truth, whatever you bind on earth, whatever judgment you bring upon that person on earth will have been bound, will have already been decided in heaven. The Jesus community becomes the agents of the King of Heaven. The kingdom of heaven is invading and expressing itself in the Jesus community. And of course, with respect to forgiveness, whatever you loose on earth will have been loosed in heaven. The church is carrying out the directions of its king. And then we see very quickly in verse 19 and 20, again, I tell you that if two of you on earth agree on anything you ask for, it will be done for you by my Father in heaven. That's something that people like to cherry pick and use as a promise for prayer. Sure, you can do that. But the context here is the connection with the king sitting on the throne in heaven in the issue of judgment within the context of the Jesus community. And again, for where two or three come together in my name, I'm there. That's what Jesus is saying. When the Jesus community acts, its king is present. That's what it's saying. So here we have a situation where a person will not repent. And they're refusing to repent. They just won't change. And what happens here is that that person does not belong to the kingdom of God. Or at least that's what they're saying by their actions, by their refusal. And therefore, they are not part of the Jesus community. Now let's look at the other side of the coin. We've dealt with a person who refuses to repent. Now we're going to be dealing with a person who refuses to forgive. Verse 21. And I'm just going to deal with this in three steps. We'll deal with it from verses 21 to 27, which is this first step. Then Peter came to Jesus and asked, Lord, I love Peter. How many times shall I forgive my brother when he sins against me? Seven? In the Jewish context, three. Just like baseball. One, two, three, and you're out. That's the Jewish law that had developed amongst the Pharisees and the Sadducees. Peter, bless his heart, is saying, I want to go past that. So, Lord, how about seven? That's the perfect number. One, two, three, four, five, six, seven, and you're out. It just takes a little longer. There's the second question we've got here. Who's got the status? And how many times do I have to forgive? The Jesus community is just something so totally different than the dominant empire out there. It's supposed to be anyway. Its values are upside down. The empire out there says, blessed are the rich, for they can buy anything they like. In the Jesus community, Jesus says this, blessed are the poor, for theirs is the kingdom of God. Or as Matthew puts it, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are the powerful, the dominant empire says, for they can get anything they want, they can demand anything they want, they can control anything they want. But in the kingdom of God, and therefore in the Jesus community, things are turned right side up. It's, blessed are you if you are persecuted for righteousness' sake. Yours is the kingdom of heaven. Turns things right on their head. You want great status? That's the empire out there. The greatness is being little in the Jesus community, because it's little is great in the kingdom of God. And here we want to hold grudges. Here we want to count wrongs. Here we want to make sure that people pay for what they do wrong. Here we want a pound of flesh, an eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth. And so Peter is saying, what is the principle? What are the values of the kingdom of God that apply in the Jesus community? When it comes to forgiving a brother or a sister, how often do I have to do it? And Jesus responds, I tell you, not seven times, but 77 times. Or again, your footnote might say, seven times 70. And that doesn't mean 491st time and they're out. It means you keep on forgiving them. This is taken up in Luke chapter 17, verses 1 to 4. You'll see there where Jesus is responding in the context of Luke. He says, as often as your brother comes back and repents, you forgive him. So he's in the cycle of harming you, coming back and acknowledging his wrong and asking for forgiveness. You forgive him every single time that he comes. Forgiveness knows no end in the kingdom of God. So he's going to illustrate this with a story. And these stories, these parables, are a little different. We can't take all of our theology out of a parable. They are very subversive. They are very difficult to understand. Sometimes there's things in there you say, this isn't right. Jesus couldn't have meant that. You think of the unjust steward that is blessed for his wisdom and foresight. I mean, is that encouraging theft? No. But it's very subversive to our idea of what things should be right and what the kingdom of God's principles and values and practices are. Well, what about the parable where the widow keeps coming back to the unjust judge and asking for right, something just to be done? And the judge finally gets so tired and fed up with this nagging widow that he finally gives in to her. Is that the way God works? No, no. But the principle is keep on asking the Lord until he gives what needs to be given in the kingdom of God. So as we look at these stories, got to read them carefully, very subversive, and they're going to be troubling if you understand them right. It shows us how we ought to live in some area of our lives. And so he starts the story this way. The kingdom of heaven, in verse 23, the kingdom of heaven is like a king who wanted to settle accounts with his servants. So we see here some debt situations that are going to be collected now. As he began the settlement, a man who owed him 10,000 talents was brought to him. Since he was not able to pay, the master ordered that he and his wife and his children and all that he had to be sold to repay the debt. Is that the way Jesus works? I mean, you can't pay the debt, so I'm going to take your children, I'm going to take your wife, and I'm going to throw them into prison, and they're not going to get out of prison. until they pay the last penny. But there's something subversive going on here. The servant fell on his knees before him. "Be patient with me," he begged, "and I will pay back everything." The servant's master took pity on him, canceled the debt, and let him go. What I'm taking from here, what I'm suggesting, is that we've got an insight into the forgiveness that every person who comes to Jesus receives. Look at it this way. How much did he owe? Well, you say, it says 10,000 talents. How much is that? I don't know, you say. Well, let me tell you, if we just deal with money, we just deal with arithmetic here. 10,000 talents is, again, the word for 10,000 is the largest number that was written in Greek. It was myriad, from which we get the word myriad. Myriads of money were owed here. Starting to get the picture. Talent was the biggest denomination they had. It was their million-dollar bill, if you will. So we've got myriads of talents, 10,000 talents. Now, if you take together the Roman territories of Judea, Samaria, Galilee, that's all modern-day Israel, throw in Idumea, which is modern-day Jordan. Okay, so we've got all of modern-day Jordan and all of modern-day Israel's territory. The taxes for those four areas during Roman times, over 12 and one-half years, equaled 10,000 talents. It was a phenomenal amount. In our days, it would be billions of dollars were owed here. You think you could pay it? You think anybody could pay this? I don't think anybody could pay it. The point that Jesus is bringing out here, if you take the minimum wage, you're working at the minimum wage, some of you guys are close to it. If you take the minimum wage for that day, I've got the figures here, I like math. It would have taken you 72,626 days at one denarii a working day to pay off this debt. That is over six lifetimes of labor. It's an impossible debt to pay. We're not inquiring into how this debt got accumulated. But the point is that every single one of us before a holy God has a debt of sin that we can never pay. Not in six lifetimes. You come to the king, you kneel at his feet, and you beg, "Lord, I need my debt forgiven." And we read here that the king took mercy on him and canceled the debt and let him go. Every single person who has known the touch of the nail-pierced hands is a person who has experienced the forgiveness of debt that they will never, ever be able to repay, and they should never, ever forget that they were forgiven. That act of forgiveness of a debt we cannot repay should change our lives forever in the way we treat other people. Too bad this guy didn't get it. Let's go on to the second step. When that servant, the fellow who had just been forgiven billions of dollars of debt, when that servant went out, he found one of his fellow servants who owed him 100 denarii. Now 100 denarii, if a denarii is the minimum wage for one day, 100 denarii is maybe 3 to 4 months of salary. That's all. That's a lot, but I mean relative to billions of dollars, it's not even peanuts. But this man who had just been forgiven billions of dollars went out and found a fellow servant who owed him 100 denarii. He grabbed him and began to choke him. So he not only wanted collection, he was getting physically violent. "And pay back what you owe me," he demanded. Now in verse 29, this fellow who owed him 100 denarii said, fell at his knees, and begged him, "Be patient with me, I will pay you back." Now if you look back at verse 26, that's exactly the same thing, exactly the same words that the billion-dollar debtor said to the king. And he was forgiven. And now this servant says it to the forgiven servant, And he refused in verse 30. Instead, he went off and had the man thrown into prison. He didn't threaten it. He did it. He had him thrown into prison until he could pay the debt. And when the other servants saw what had happened, when the other members of the Jesus community saw what was going on with his unforgiving attitude, they were greatly distressed and went and told their master everything that had happened. You know, one of the scariest things a man told me that ever happened to him, he was misbehaving in the assembly. He was misbehaving in the Jesus community. And two older sisters came and talked to him and said, "We're praying about you." And he shook in his boots. They were telling the master about his behavior within the Jesus community. And it's not long before the king takes note of those things and deals with them. So here we have, in the second step, a forgiven servant taking another servant who owes him a measly 100 denarii, and he chokes him and then throws him into prison. He will not forgive when the man acknowledges his debt and he wants relief, release. So verse 32, here's what we see. Then the master called the servant in. "You wicked servant," he said, "I canceled all that debt of yours because you begged me to. Shouldn't you have had mercy on your fellow servant just as I had on you?" In anger, his master turned him over to the jailers to be tortured until he should pay back all he owed. And then Jesus takes the principle from this subversive story that we're to apply in our lives. This is how my Heavenly Father will treat each of you unless you forgive your brother from your heart. What does this mean? If I have been forgiven billions of dollars, then I go up to Jordan here and say, "Jordan, you owe me $20. And he says, "I don't have it. Will you forgive me? Or give me time to pay?" And I take him by his, not a scrawny neck, that's a good sized neck, and I begin to choke him and pummel him. And then I start taking away everything that I can find, and I sell it for $3. And I still want to come back, and I still want my pound of flesh from you. What is that saying about the relationship that we enjoy? It's history, right? There is nothing there. The principles of the kingdom of God are not being exhibited in my relationship to Jordan. What am I saying about my forgiveness, my appreciation for what Jesus has given me? I'm completely ignoring it or taking it for granted and saying it doesn't change my behavior. You owe me $20, by the way, and you're not getting off the hook ever with me. Now, I'm just play acting here. You look really nervous. But you get the point. You get the point. What does it mean that because we know that the king now is the Heavenly Father here, he's angry. He calls this unforgiving servant a wicked servant. He then turns him over to the jailers to be tortured until he pays back every last nickel, penny, whatever, of those billions of dollars. What does that mean? Well, some people would say it means that he was a Christian and now his Christianity has been revoked. Nah. The rest of the Bible doesn't support that. If a person genuinely comes to faith in Jesus Christ, they are his and his forever. John chapter 10. My sheep hear my voice and they follow me, and they shall never perish. So if a person is in Christ, genuinely, I'm not talking about somebody who makes some kind of says a sinner's prayer somewhere and then for the next 30 years doesn't live for Christ. There's no reality there. We're talking about a person who has come to faith in Jesus Christ and has experienced his forgiveness. They're his forever. So I'm saying that this subversive story can't be talking about that. But it can be talking about something that comes pretty close. Craig Blomberg, one of these interpreters, has a very good note. He says that it's the idea of a person who, if they have said that they've been forgiven, and they don't live it out, if they don't express this genuine forgiveness to those who come to them in repentance, they don't have a forgiving spirit. They are not manifesting the values and the practices of the kingdom of God. He says, likely they have never felt the touch of the nail-pierced hand themselves. Salvation has never been a reality in their lives. They're demonstrating that they don't have it, never have. But what about those who have and still act with an unforgiving spirit? Is there any one of us that really knows Jesus and haven't had times in our lives when we've been unforgiving towards somebody who's asked us to forgive them? Am I the only one? I don't think so. And this was one of these fellows who preaches, you know, sometimes you remember what they said. And years ago when I was at university, he said this. He says, this man is being given a taste of his own medicine. He won't forgive his brother. He won't restore the brokenness of the relationship. He won't manifest kingdom principles in his life. And so the Lord takes him and puts him in prison, debtor's prison, so he gets a taste of his own medicine. If a person is put in this prison here, this preacher said, he is delivered into the prison of an unforgiving spirit. And if you've ever lived with the unforgiving spirit in your own life, you'll know that it's a miserable place to live. So what we have here are two things. Number one is we have a person who refuses to repent, who refuses to have a change of heart, a change of attitude towards sin, their sin, towards others, towards God, and towards the Lord Jesus Christ. In other words, they refuse to make that U-turn in their lives, which is what God is asking of them. The second one is a person who refuses to forgive. A person has come to them, has repented, has said, I'm wrong, will you forgive me? And they will not forgive. An unrepentant spirit and an unforgiving spirit. Both of them conflict with the principles and the values and practices of the kingdom of God. And neither of them are part of the Jesus community. The Jesus community is all about expressing the principles, the values, the practices of the kingdom of God. It turns things right side up. It is not like that world out there, that empire that dominates. It's our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be your name here within our Jesus community, the same way it is in heaven. May your kingdom have come in this Jesus community the same way it is in heaven. May your will be done in this Jesus community in the same way it is in heaven. The community of Jesus is all about the Jesus of the community. And that means that those who are genuinely part of the community of Jesus, by His grace, should live just like Jesus. Let's close in prayer. Father, how good and how pleasant it is for brothers and sisters to live together in unity. It is like precious oil poured on the head, running down on the beard, running down on Aaron's beard, down upon the collar of his robes. It is as if the dew of Hermon were falling on Mount Zion. For there the Lord bestows his blessing, even life forevermore. And so, Father, as we come to the conclusion of this series on the community of Jesus, we pray, Father, that the things that we have heard and experienced would be remembered by us and lived out by us. Father, let us not be forgetful that you reign in heaven and that the kingdom of heaven, the kingdom that is yours, desires to invade and to break into every area of life here in the world. And you have done so in our lives and in our community of Westminster Chapel. Father, we pray that you would bless your word, that your spirit would not be grieved or hindered or quenched in our lives. Father, we pray that there be a mighty outpouring of your spirit amongst us so that our community might manifest the person of our Lord Jesus Christ. Bless us, Father, in his name.